reading the 22nd verse, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Now the 12th chapter, and the first two verses, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the beginner and completer of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the 13th chapter, in the 12th verse, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. 20th verse. Now the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
It's the way of the Lord in instructing us. It is not the first thing before us, our position. Our position and our high privileges. That's what you see in Hebrew and in many another epistle. And it's good. It's the right order, it's not. God lets us know that we're his children. And then lets us know what becomes of us as his children.
How needed that exhortation, let us draw near. Christendom has directed all kinds of barriers. Some of them are more formidable than others, but down through the ages, there's been a consistent refusal to draw near. In the old economy, God was at a distance. In what we have revealed in Christ, we're brought into the very holiest. But how slow we are to take advantage of it.
It was expressly directed of God under the old order of things. Man must worship afar off. That whole order was of a legal, exacting kind. Man was to do and man was not to do. And that's because of what he was. But here, because of what we are, we draw near. It isn't because of what we've done, is it? We draw near, not tremblingly. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But here, we draw near with a true heart. That's that true heart. What do you mean by a true heart?
You tell us, brother.
A nun, Apostle Peter in the 15th.
Speak up a little, Brother Bradley, please.
Epistle Peter the Apostle Peter in the 15th of Acts, he speaks of Christians as those who had their hearts purified by faith. And in the beginning of this chapter, we're told that the law could not, can never, make the comers thereunto perfect. Perfect in the sense of having nothing outstanding between ourselves and God. A pure heart is one that goes with a purged conscience. Isn't that so?
Bradley, with the balance of the verse, answer your question or your remark.
Yeah.
Having our hearts sprinkled from an even conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I often wonder, why is it, does it edit that the water is pure? Why not just water? It's pure water.
God.
Water, there is the pure word of God, is it not?
And it's noticeable, a heart is the inner part of the man. Body is what's outward.
I might make this comment that in the Old Testament times, there was only one nation among whom God dwelt. He dwelt in the thick darkness, dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And of that one nation, there was of one tribe and of one family, one man that could come in there on one day in the year. Oh, how that spoke of distance. One nation, one tribe, one family, one man on one day of the year. But just before these verses, 19th verse, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's into the immediate presence of God. And that boldness is not rashness. It's to be done with the unshod foot of reverence, remembering that it's into God's presence we come, but to having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. How? Why is it different than it was at the time when everything spoke of distance? By the blood of Jesus. That's our title. That's the only thing that makes any difference between then and now. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. All that veil hung up between the holy place and the holy of holies. But now it's been rent. The way has been opened. And not only is it by the blood of Jesus and through the rent veil, but we have a high priest, a great high priest, who is there representing us. And one who bears us upon his shoulders in strength, as the high priest did in type in the Old Testament, and who bears us upon his heart in all affection. He's there for us. Well, there's nothing now to preclude our coming into the presence of God, holy as it is, not because of our merit, but because of the blood of Jesus and the rent veil and the great high priest that's there for us. Yes. Now the exhortation is, let's avail ourselves of the wonderful privileges of that is
precious, unspeakably precious.
Doesn't the heart there refer to the affection, Judaism? I do not see very much about the affection, but here it's the blood of Jesus, and there's an object for the affection. True.
Well, and then too, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Speaks of the inner being of the man. He has the sense that his sins are cleansed. He has a clear conscience to go into the presence of God. And it's a remarkable thing that here the order is reversed. It's the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and the body's washed with pure water. When the priest was consecrated in the Old Testament, he was first washed with water, and then the blood was sprinkled or applied to him. But here it's the reverse. And if it's a question of our hearts and consciences, then it must be by the blood. And so it's the blood that's applied, sprinkled from an evil conscience, we have right to go into the presence of God. But oh, we also have to have that moral cleansing, that new birth. And so that's our bodies washed with pure water. I believe that's the reason for the difference in order. Would you see, Brother Brown?
Yes. Very nice, Brother Brown.
He has consecrated for us. This isn't something of human choice, of his own will, begetting us by the word of truth. We're speaking this morning of the blood that is shed. The Lord is in glory now in a body of glory. But it impresses one the way the Spirit of God loves to keep before us. God never loses sight of that blood. It's there, sprinkled before on the throne. Always will be. There it is. The testimony is a perpetual one. The important thing about it is, it's a testimony to God. It isn't our estimate of the blood.
I've often thought of it, Brother Brathwaite, in connection with the blood of the Passover lamb. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And yet he says, I've given it to you for a token.
Yeah.
And so it's that which satisfies not only the claims of God, but clears us from an evil conscience. We know that everything is under the shelter of the precious blood of Christ. Isn't that it?
Yes. When you say, I have given it to you for a token, are you referring to Leviticus 17, is it?
I think it gets in connection with the Passover lamb, if memory serves me right. Exodus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11. But it was necessary that they know that the blood was applied.
Yes. That's very important, I don't doubt. And another phase of this subject that strikes me is there are two sides to salvation. One is Godward, and the other is manward. Both have their importance.
In Hebrews, in the fourth chapter, the other actually says, the better therefore come boldly out of the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the difference between the throne of grace and the Holy?
Well, isn't the throne of grace the place where we mercy and all that we need for the pathway? That's the fourth of it there, isn't it? Where the holiest, we just had brought before us in the 9th and 10th chapters, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and how God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and how only the high priest on one day in the year could come in there. That hadn't been unfolded yet in the 4th chapter, had
it? The great high priest was passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, the church, not another record.
As long as you refer to that, Brother Maitland, isn't it important to see, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Should be really find timely help. The difference being this. If I fall in the street and you help me up, that's help in time of need. But if I trip and I'm about to fall and you steady me and I don't fall, that's timely help. And so we come to him, our great high priest, and we find the succor that we need so we won't fall. And oh, how many stumbles we get because we do not use his high priesthood, or him in his priestly character for us to succor us. Agree with that, Dr. Rule?
Quite so. Well illustrated.
That verse that I was looking for before was Exodus 12:13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. Although I presume that every time we approach God, come into God's presence, we are exercising our priesthood. Every Christian is a priest. In the Old Testament times, only certain ones were priests. Only of one family of all the tribes of Israel. But every Christian is a priest.
But it's also true, is it not, that we cannot enter into the presence of God without going through the rent veil. That is, that's the point of access.
Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They selected a path for themselves, didn't they, into God's presence. They didn't come according to the prescribed way. And the fire came out and devoured them. But when Aaron comes out and offers the burnt offering, the fire comes and devours the burnt offering, not the priest. He is drawing near as God prescribes.
How many people there are, dear Christians in Christendom, that have no sense of their priesthood or their privileges of approach to God? And why? Because Judaism has been exhumed. That which is of a past dispensation and which God was done with, they've exhumed it. Every time you see a man in a clerical robe, every time you see anything of an earthly house, you have something of Judaism. And as soon as you get that kind of thing, you're going to have distance and not nearness. Agree with that, Brother Brown?
Yes, and I don't believe that we can stress it too much in the day we live. Our Lord, in the 5th of Luke, uses this expression, Luke 5:36, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. Otherwise, then, both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that is taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled. The bottles shall perish. If you try to put Christianity into Jewish bottles, you're doing violence to both. The two systems have little or nothing in common. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. You and I have no right to put what we received through Christ into the old Jewish forms and ceremonies. If we do, we lose the sweetness and the preciousness of it. And yet, sad to say, it's done all around us, and some of us used to have an active part in it, to our shame and our sorrow. New wine must be put into new bottles, and not only must it be put there, but it must be kept there. And we'll have a constant battle, as long as we're here, because there will ever be the offering to us of the old bottles. There'll be a constant battle all the way through. This new wine is not only put in new bottles, but it's kept there. And the moment we let in the least bit of the Jewish idea of an earthly ordained priesthood, anything, if ever so small, that comes between our soul and our personal access to God, we've lost something, and we brought dishonor upon the blessed Lord Jesus. Oh, one part ache for these dear souls around us. You know the bondage they're in. You don't have to talk to them 5 minutes to find it out. What? My people love to have it so. It's the people more than the priests that are to blame. Look at 2 Timothy 4:3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, itching ears. Now it's the people that have the itching ears, not the teachers. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Blessed Lord has been trying to do what Joseph did for 1900 years and trying to get his brethren to draw near to him. Come near unto me. But oh, they were thinking up excuses for not drawing near to him. So it is with professed Christianity. There are all sorts of mediums brought between the individual and the immediate presence of God, until the popular idea is that I just don't have 100% right to go to God myself. I'll have to go to somebody else. It's mischief, brethren.
Brother Brown, please explain first about the new wine being better, the old wine being better. You can report that.
Yes, the natural man, you know, he doesn't like this. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth the new, for he says the old is better. He's got something to learn, hasn't he? And so it is with man in the flesh. And you know, we're all like that naturally. Don't think we're not. We like ritualism. That's what we are by nature. We like ceremony and pomp and all this kind of thing. That's the old wine, and the old man likes it. But all that's all gone now. That's gone in the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord. And we want absolutely none of it, not a bit of it.
That's suited to the flesh, isn't it?
Yes.
I've been struck with the order that we get in the very first chapter of Genesis. Everything that God made, he made according to its kinds. And all through the scripture, God keeps us to that order. We must take things up as he made them, as they are. A man wasn't to sow his field with divers kinds of seeds. He must be careful not to mix the seeds. He was not to wear a garment of woolen and linen, and he was not to plow with an ox or an ass linked together. Well, what do we learn from that? God doesn't mix things. The great difference between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of man is always thinking of what he can do. God is thinking of what man is. What is he? Is he a good tree or is he a bad tree? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. What God is interested in is, what am I? Well, we're such through Christ that we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. What a change, isn't it? But I believe the principle is found in the Old and New Testament. Learn never to mix things. Find out what God set up in the beginning. Then go on with that which was from the beginning. The importance of that can't be overstressed.
Being in the good of that, then the heart is drawn out to the one in praise and worship and adoration. He is the opposite then for the heart.
Brother Brown, suppose we connect
the verses we have here with the verses you read in the 13th chapter. I think you read the 12th and 13th verses.
Yes.
Would you like to connect those?
I wish you'd do it for me, please.
Well, there are two places that are ours. 10th chapter, we're exhorted to draw near. Our place is within the veil, on the inside, in the holiest, in the presence of God, without a cloud. But in the 13th chapter, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now our position is twofold, inside the veil, not outside of the camp. Now, this word camp was quite familiar to Israel. It represented Israel as an organized thing, as an organized body. But the Lord Jesus suffered outside of it. He suffered outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of its wall. And there was reproach connected with his death, with his suffering. Well, we're identified with the one that suffered on the outside. And by his sufferings on the outside, we have the right to go into the presence of God. But we're exhorted to take our place of rejection along with him outside of the organized system of the world. And that's a religious system at that day. It was a religion adapted to man in the flesh. You didn't have to be born again to appreciate the beauty of Solomon's temple. Even the apostles were taken up with it. You didn't have to be born again to appreciate all the ritual of Herod's temple, days of the Lord, or Solomon's either. You didn't need to be born again to appreciate all the ritual of the temple. But the Lord Jesus suffered outside of all that. Well, what has Christendom done? They have exhumed Judaism. They've dressed it up in a new garb, as it were. And they have fixed Christianity now so it appeals to man in the flesh. You don't need to be born again now to appreciate much of Christendom. And so, in the Old Testament, when the camp had sinned, when the golden calf was in the camp, Moses, divinely guided, took a tent and pitched it outside of the camp and afar off from the camp. And everyone that sought the Lord went out there. No, Moses perceived that God and the golden calf couldn't go on together. And each one individually that was exercised about it and wanted to be where the Lord was, they left the camp and went out to that temple. To that tent.
Is that what's referred to here?
I believe so. And furthermore, when they got out there, I enjoy the thought that when they got there, they went there individually. But when they got there, they found themselves in company with those who were like-minded. Those who had gone out there, where? To where the Lord was. Everyone that sought the Lord went out there. Now he says, let's go outside of all this organized system. The Lord suffered outside of it. Go on out there, not merely outside of it, but go out to him.
Yes. There are a couple of questions I'd like to ask just in that connection. The first is, it says Moses returned into the camp, but it says his servant, young man, Joshua, abode in the camp. He didn't return in. What was the difference between the two of them? In that respect.
Well, Moses no doubt represented Christ. and he was free to come or go. But Joshua stayed out there at the tabernacle where the Lord was, didn't he?
Yes, he never left the tabernacle.
And then we ought to remember, too, that there were two of the elders that prophesied in the camp. They didn't go outside to where the Lord was. They prophesied in the camp.
Yes.
Joshua said to Moses, forbid them. Oh, Moses wouldn't forbid them. And so we wouldn't forbid those that would minister Christ to the Lord's people in organized Christianity.
No.
The Lord loves them. And the Lord is the head of the church, and he does minister to them. Oh, much of what the Lord would give them is hindered because of man's organization. Nevertheless, what they get, the true, comes from him. And we wouldn't hinder one of them.
No.
But where is our place? Outside of it, where he is. Let's not forbid the Eldads and the Medads in the camp.
No.
But let's not return into the camp to hear the Eldads and Medads.
Amen. That's different. There's one other question. Why is it stated that when Moses went out to the camp, the Israelites stood everyone in his own tent door and looked after him?
I don't know.
You ever thought this? I think I'm quoting that right, am I not?
Yes, I think you are. I suppose they were apprehensive to know what was going to happen. They wanted to see how this would turn out. What is your thought, brother?
Well, I was just thinking how much it's like the Lord's people in the denomination. Yes? What's going on out there, anyway? I have no intent or interest in following. They stood in their tent door. They didn't change their position. But where were they? They were in the camp. And what was there? A golden calf. They could go on with the golden calf and the name of Jehovah. But not so Joshua. Joshua wanted to not only get outside. I believe that Joshua, in contrast with Moses, represents Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the act of agent God is using to lead his people at that point, but it speaks of him, a man full of the Spirit. Well, such a man, he won't be content. He doesn't stand his tent door and just look after Moses to find out what's he doing. What's led him out there? They haven't any inclination in their hearts. That isn't what they want. Oh, they're glad to be Israelites. They don't want to be treated as heathen, but that's different.
The other day on the train, there was a man in the washroom was very free in his profanity, and he made a very profane remark about hell. So one just asked him in a rather pointed way if he'd ever stopped to think what an awful thing it would be to land there. And he immediately turned coat and said, oh, we're all good Christians. Well, religion. There's nothing too vile or vulgar or profane to be covered up with religion these days. We talked with a woman today, and her whole conversation spoke of one who knew nothing of these holy things. Oh, yes, she said, I was baptized. Yes, I was baptized. I'm all right. She knew nothing of these things. Well, where did she get baptized? Well, one of these places identified with the camp was willing to put her through the forms of religion and put those holy names on her. Oh, we're living in a day when we're just surrounded by religion of every type and name and kind. There are numbers legion. But beloved, let everyone here in this audience this afternoon be exercised before God. by this work our brother's been bringing before us. Let us. Those of us that are here in this room, let us, not the other man, but us, go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If you follow a rejected Christ, you'll never be popular in Christendom. There's no such thing in Scripture as a popular Christ. He's a rejected Christ. So let us have grace to eschew all brands and gradations of present-day adapted Christianity. Oh, they say we must make it popular. We must make it likable. We must tone it down so that youth will like it, and all this kind of thing. Brethren, we've received no dispensation from God to alter his truth, adulterated, or limited in any way whatsoever. We were noticing the other day that comparing the ark and the table of showbread, which spoke of communion, they were both the same height. You can't lower the standard of communion below the truth as to the person and work of Christ in all its preciousness and all its fullness. You can't have two standards, one on the inside and the other on the outside.
With the blood, and that place extends the holiest. But in 2 Timothy, we have a pure heart, and that being outside the camp, going and on the Lord's heart of a pure heart. What does that mean? Is that what you said that before?
Pure motives, I suppose, there.
That's where we are now, outside the tent. That's separated from all that which is taken out of the Lord's kingdom. That's where the house, the faith house, walks the door, and there is the church in church house yourself. Is that the point there?
I would think so.
It's not a matter of sinless
perfection. Oh, no.
It's a matter, I believe, of the heart of Christ. He may not be perfect in his thoughts, even. There may be imperfections, but it's a heart for Christ and not an indifference for Christ.
I was reading the other day a group of Christians whom we love in the Lord, seen them very highly, but they've been dragging in some of the furnishings of the camp lately. They call them help. That's the euphemistic title they have for them, help.
That's help the 1 Corinthians or Rome, help the Romans.
Well, I don't know whether they have that in mind or not, but these are inanimate things they're calling help. Well, the truth of the matter is they're hindrances, not help. Hindrances. It just negatives the liberty that we're talking about here this afternoon. You can get nice names, you know, for ugly things.
I would like to read, if I may, Leviticus 11. And he shall put off his garment. And put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. It struck me that the law itself has a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of them, but a shadow of the good things to
come.
And it was that line of thing that was on my mind when this verse was read, the 13th verse of Hebrews 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So even Judaism in itself allowed and arranged for a clean place for those ashes, a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ.
Clean place, I suppose. After thinking of this expression, outside the camp, the ashes are carried forth, for to be unto a clean place. Are you thinking, Doctor, of associating that with the 13th of Hebrews we've been reading?
I was thinking of that. The place of reproach, place of reproach, but it is a place where it is not knowingly going on with evil.
Shows how careful one has to be in using figures, because in the case of the leper, for instance, he was to go outside the camp because he was a leper. He was put outside the camp. Here, there's a clean place outside the camp. Two different subjects, aren't they, that have to be distinguished.
Would you speak of this in the 13th chapter as being gathered to a new center?
That's what it is for us.
Yes.
That's what it is for us. We have no Jewish camp to leave. We were never Jews. But we're surrounded by that which has displaced Judaism. We're surrounded by Judaized Christianity. Now the exhortation is to get outside the camp, and I believe we would do well to follow the suggestion our brother Wilson has made, not be satisfied just to get outside the camp, but afar off from the camp. I believe we'll be happier and more profitable in our Christian testimony if we're not satisfied just to be outside, but to be afar off. A narrow path for our feet, but oh, brethren, large hearts for the members of Christ. May we never allow our affections to become constricted. May we ever seek grace from God to look upon every dear member of Christ through the eyes of our blessed Lord.
If we don't, the Lord will rebuke us. I believe we've suffered as brethren much on that account.
Learn to distinguish between the error of a man's doctrine or his position and the value of that soul to Christ if he's really a child of God. And if we meet a Christian and we meet him outside of his habiliments, outside of his Judaistic surroundings, we just meet him as a child of God. Well, now, let's not immediately just attack everything about him that isn't right. But let's seek to enjoy a measure of Christ with him. And we'll get many a treat to our soul. I've experienced that over and over again. Not only with Protestants, but with Catholics. You meet a soul that is warm toward Christ. And I have talked with Catholics, and as we talked of the preciousness of Christ, they didn't bring up one bit of their rubbish. For the time being, they forgot it. They were just occupied with the loveliness of Christ. So seek a narrow path for our feet. That is the path of the truth. Afar off from the camp, but at the same time the exercise before God to have large affections for the children of God. Is that right, Brother Wilson?
Definitely.
Would you
endorse it fully?
Would you make another contrast. That is, mark them that cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. What about those that are led by these teachers that bring in doctrines and offenses? Is theirs the offense too?
We must always distinguish between the leaders and the led.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Always. God distinguishes between them, and we must distinguish between them.
Between ignorance and a misguided soul that has taken up with wicked doctrines.
Well, if you lived in a small town, Brother Ryan, a small religious town in the United States of America, you wouldn't have anything to do with organized Christianity in it. You'd know what it meant.
I remember well the young man I was interested in, a cousin of mine, who was Episcopalian, and I took him to the meeting a number of times. Well, at that time we had a very shrewd that we met in. We were poor as a little company, and we hadn't the surroundings that would attract a person. It was a room I used almost to feel ashamed of. Well, he came to the meeting, and I had a feeling that the word had its power. I had him again to the meeting. 2 days later, in comes his mother. She was my aunt. And I could see something was worrying her. And she says, "See here, Willie, I want you to promise me that you'll never invite my son to your meetings again. I think the Episcopal service is simply beautiful, and I want my son to continue going there." The service is perfectly beautiful. That is all she cared about. She wanted her son to go there. Was that the reproach of Christ? Was she looking at that shabby meeting room with a few ignorant people meeting there? And she wanted her son to be there. He was somebody, she thought.
I remember Brother Bradley talking with a dear sister who's been gathered with us many years now. Well, she was a very gifted musician. A very gifted musician. She'd studied for 2 years abroad. And when she was invited to go to the little meeting with someone, we're generally more or less self-conscious, you know, about our breakdowns and our singing and our discords. But in telling me about her first trip to the meeting, I was amazed. When she said, "You know, the thing that impressed me the first time I ever stepped in that place was that lovely singing." Well, what was lovely about it? Certainly not a matter of trained voices or a matter of being up to time. It certainly wasn't that. But she felt herself in an atmosphere where those thoughts were coming from hearts touched by the grace of God. She felt these people are singing out their hearts. And in place of being repulsed by it, she was attracted by it. And she's gone on most happily for many years now.
Well, nothing in the world will satisfy the heart of a child of God who is a new creation and who has the divine nature with its instinct, but that which answers to the Word of God. If the heart is sincere, if there's a pure heart, the singleness of I for Christ, nothing else will answer to that but what the Word of God provides and the Lord has kept open for His people. Isn't that so?
Yeah.
Seeking so will find. Seek and ye shall find.
How wise the Spirit of God is in the way He has presented the Word, the form in which it's presented to us. Just think of the care He takes in the fifth of Galatians to refer to what comes from the flesh as works, what comes from the Spirit as fruit. Fruit. What a difference. Work, fruit. All that Christendom knows about is work. That is the result of effort. Effort. It's a constant whipping up of the congregations to keep them in line, producing what they think are good works. Well, we don't bear works in that sense. If we're born of God, fruit isn't an effort. Fruit is just the natural product of the nature that we have.
Every one of the nine that are mentioned in that fifth of Galatians, every one of them can be born by a helpless invalid lying paralyzed in the hospital. Yeah. Every one of them.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And so
maybe we better hear it.
Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance.
Those are not spectacular acts, are they?
No.
What a difference it is. My son, give me thy heart, my heart. Well, I may give him my heart and nobody know it but he.
Yes.
Mr. Brown, I didn't mean to skip over the rest of those verses you read in the 10th chapter.
How about our time?
Well, we have time for another 10 or 15 minutes. I was thinking of 23, 24, 25. Maybe you have a word.
Yes. Let us hold the fast the profession of our hope without wavering. We have a hope now. Not a hope in the sense it may come to pass and may not come to pass.
That should read hope there, should it?
Yes. Yeah, hope rather than faith. It's that to which we're moving on. He's faithful to promise. He's going to bring us through the journey. But on the way there, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work. Don't forget the first part of that 24th verse. It isn't only that we're to provoke, that means stir up one another to love and good work, but in order to do it, we consider one another. That is, you can't have a cut-and-dry method of approach to everybody. Every case is individual. And you seek grace and wisdom from God as you approach that dear saint. Well, now, how can I best help this dear child of God? You consider the matter. And then, if you feel you have the Lord's mind, you seek to stir him up to the manifestation of love and good works. For if the good works are not the fruit of love, they're worthless. That's what the apostle tells us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Well, then, the temptation might come, especially if we became a little critical and a little out with our dear brethren. The temptation might come to isolate ourselves and stay at home. Oh, how many cases we've known of that. Well, the Spirit of God knew our hearts, and He anticipated the naughtiness of them. And so He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We don't have the Lord's mind in staying home, refusing to meet with our brethren. For after all, our brethren have to bear with us, you know. it isn't all one way. You say, well, they get on my nerves. Did we ever stop to think that the reverse is true? And until we are in a position to deliver perfection, what right have we to demand it? So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the manner of some is, they had it in Paul's day, and we have it in our day. But let me say to any Christian that's here this afternoon, that being guilty of that at this moment, you don't have the mind of Christ in that pathway. No, no, not forsaking, but exhorting one another. How can you exhort me if you never see me? How can you exhort your brethren if you're never there? Exhorting one another. Now we're getting near the end of this present period. We all know that. Are we to be less attentive to being found together? Are we to become more careless because we're near the end? Just the opposite. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, he indeed must be a blind, dull, and phlegmatic Christian that doesn't see the day approaching now. Well then, brethren, if that's true, let us avail ourselves of every opportunity to be found with the dear saints of God gathered around the Lord Jesus. Let us, in our own little assembly, let us belong to the regulars. You know, there are some saints, if they're missing at meeting, everybody's saying, where, what has happened to Brother so-and-so? There are other saints that you say after they've been at meeting, why, do you know Brother so-and-so was there tonight? Well now, shouldn't we be exercised to faithfulness so that if we're not there, our brethren will know that there's a good reason? May the Lord exercise us by these things.
I think the order of Rome is very beautiful, apart from the truth itself, but the order. We have two places here, the holiest of all, then the assembly. But the holiest of all is mentioned first, and then the assembly. Assembly together. We may, and rightly, still find fault with some whom we don't see anymore. We heard the preceding address that some are missing it. Those who used to see, they're not there anymore. It didn't begin with verse 25, it didn't begin in 10 verse 19. That's the holiest of all. So if we begin with verse 25, I suppose we begin at the wrong place. We must find the fault, the cause of our preceding verses. See, that preparation for verse 25. And if we fail there, then we'll naturally fail in the assembly too. It's beautiful to see those two places get together.
Nothing more beautiful to my mind than the introduction by the Spirit of God of that little parenthesis. For he is faithful. And seeing that, for he is faithful that promised. Just think of what that implies. It isn't because I'm satisfied I've been conducting myself in a perfect manner. It isn't because I'm better satisfied with myself this week than I was last week. My way into the holiest of all tells me that Jesus' holy, spotless body was rent for me to make a new and living way through the veil. And I'm reminded the one that died for me lives for me. He lives as a high priest over the house of God. What does he live for? He is faithful at promise. That's the other premise. See how the eye is lifted. It's never left resting on ourselves. It'll probe our consciences to see whether we're really concerned. And it's tender goodness on the part of the Lord that He does exercise us. We get awfully sluggish, dead. But He exercises us. Why? Oh, because He's a high priest over the house of God, and He's faithful. In the case of my faithfulness, in the case of His faithfulness, you and I wouldn't be on the road 10 minutes. And His grace didn't keep us running in the right direction.
Did you have any further word just before we close, Mr. Bowen?
Well, what time are you closing, brother?
As soon as you give it.
Well, in the 12th chapter, there's just two thoughts that one has. In the past, through the scene, there are two responsibilities or privileges. First verse, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. That's the negative side. That takes constant daily exercise. Lay by the hindrances. And then run with patience the race. Now that doesn't mean sitting down and taking it easy, does it? Run. Well, that means activity. That means exercise. That means effort. We're not to be rocking chair Christians. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But now, the race isn't the object, is it? It's looking away to Jesus. Looking away to Jesus, the beginner and the completer of faith. He was here once. He lived a life of faith. He began it, and He completed it. And among the most outstanding messianic psalms that we have, there are perhaps a dozen that are outstandingly messianic. And five of them are quoted in these few verses.
Say what you mean by messianic.
Those that deal specially with Christ, the anointed one, with Christ personally. Those psalms that deal especially with Christ in person. So we have the 8th, the 22nd, the 45th, the 102nd, and the 110th psalms. Outstandingly messianic psalms that are quoted here in these few verses. Rather remarkable, isn't it? So the first one that's referred to is the 45th, where we get the Lord saluted in His kingly glory in the coming day with this amazing title, Thy Throne, O God. And it's God Himself that salutes Him.
Deity speaking to deity, isn't it?
That's right. He's not God in the secondary sense. We speak of the second person of the Godhead. But when we do so, we do not infer for a moment that the second person of the Godhead is inferior to the first.
Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God?
There was no point in the Lord in glory before He came down to this world. There was no point in His wanting to be equal with God. For He was that. I've used this illustration. One uses it for the help of younger ones. When President Eisenhower is in the White House, his wife is there with him. Well, there's many a woman in the United States that would covet a place in the White House, covet to be the president's wife and have that position of dignity. Mrs. Eisenhower doesn't covet it at all. She enjoys it. We're only safe as we bow and give unqualified acknowledgement to the absolute deity of God's Son. That's the only thing that will keep us in these evil days in which we're living. Special attacks are being leveled upon that person.
Would you say a word on that, in that respect, as to why, when Nathaniel said, Master, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus at once said, thou shalt see greater things than these. What's greater than to be Son of God?
Well, I think I know what you have in mind, Brother Bradley, but you tell us.
Well, I'd like to listen. I feel personally that we won't understand these two chapters unless we see them in their combination, the two. Why has God put, first of all, in the first chapter, the sonship of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, God manifest in flesh, God in whom he speaks to us. And in the very next chapter, he goes on to say, unto the angels thee not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But he goes on to show how it's man that is placed over all the works of God's hands. Well, if I may be the one to speak as to what I feel regarding this difference between Nathanael's titles given to Jesus and the title that the Lord says is greater, well, Son of Man, as viewed from the standpoint of God's counsels, is a greater thought than his sonship as the Messiah. The promise, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is in time, isn't it? That's Jesus, the Messiah. Here, I don't doubt at all that this goes back further that we have here, although some have disputed it, but I don't doubt that here it's Jesus, as we had it this morning, the one in whom God speaks, God himself speaking in the person of his Son. But what about Son of Man? Why, that was in the counsels of God from eternity, that a man should be set over all the works of his hands. Well, that's greater, makes one think of the 49th of Isaiah. It's a small thing that thou shouldst be my servant to bring again the tribes of Israel. I'm not quoting it. I will also give thee, let's turn to it, the 49th of Isaiah. But it shows how much there is contained in the fact that God is here setting the Lord Jesus before him, as before us rather, as both Son of God and Son of Man. In the 50th, I guess it is.
49:6 is it?
16?
49th chapter, 6th verse.
6th verse, thank you, Brother Wilson. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Well, that's his Messiah, isn't it?
Yes.
And thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, refers back to that. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, one can see the difference as Son of Man. He is set of God over all the works of his hands, not merely the kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes. Have I got that right?
Yes, the 8th Psalm is the widest possible range of his glory. The 8th Psalm.
That's right.
Here in the 45th Psalm, he's reigning as Messiah. It's the man now on the throne in the coming days. But who is that one that's reigning? Why, God salutes him. And he says, "Under the sun thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." It isn't just a temporal thing as was the throne of Solomon. And then we go on down in the chapter and we get another marvelous title of the Blessed Lord. In the 12th verse, I suppose you get the connection. The 10th verse, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same." Now that is a cycle. And I think we miss a lot if we do not see it so. And he's the only one of whom that can be said. Or in other words, that can only be said of God. The one who is unchanging and unchangeable. I think if we turn back to the 102nd Psalm from which that is quoted, it helps to make it plain. In the 102nd Psalm, we have the Lord here sensing his trials and testings here in the path below and feeling very keenly as a man what lay just ahead in connection with his sufferings and death. The ignominy, the rejection, the being accounted nothing. So in the 23rd verse, "He weakeneth my strength in the waves. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." That was his prayer. "I said, take me not away in the midst of my days." Now, God breaks in with an answer to his soul. God comes in and answers him. And what does God say to him? "Thy ears are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. For the works of thy hand, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. The vesture shall not change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall have no end." That's the answer that blessed man got as he bowed in prayer before his God. Oh, I think that's lovely.
Well, my comment, too, that's one of the places where the Revised Standard Version has corrupted the text to get away from his teaching. Right.
I'm not familiar with this translation in the Revised Standard.
I can't just exactly quote it, but I know that they corrupted that answer to make it to his prayer through the one who didn't change.
Practically every one of these psalms like it have been corrupted by that translation.
The Lord's request there is in connection with his lifetime, isn't it?
Yes. So he's He's superior to angels, and he's superior to his fellows. In the ninth verse, he has fellows, he has companions, he has associates, but he's anointed with the oil of gladness above them all. In all things, he must have the preeminence.
Isn't it striking, Brother Brown, that in the 45th Psalm, they're called fellows. In the 22nd Psalm, they're called brethren. In the 16th Psalm, they're called saints. And if you mix them up, you'd have nothing but confusion. The 16th Psalm is another messianic psalm, but it's the Lord on earth. And he identified himself with the repentant remnant of Israel that were baptized of John confessing their sin. And he refers to them as saints. That was their moral character.
The excellent of the earth. Yes.
And he found all his delight in them.
Yes.
He identified himself with them. The 22nd time, he went down into death, and as soon as he comes forth in resurrection, he calls them brethren. He says, go tell my brethren. Oh, he has brethren in resurrection. They were saints before, but they're brethren in relationship in his resurrection.
Beautiful.
The 45th Psalm is the Lord reigning. That's what's quoted here. And there are their fellows. When he reigns, he'll have associates.
How beautifully that comes in connection with this passage, if you take it in its context, because if we look at the chapter by itself, the first of Hebrews, we'd say, what fellows can God have? He's God. He's the one who has sent speaks for God. But to say it in the way you've spoken here, he's in resurrection. Well, he isn't alone in resurrection.
One would make a little side remark here because we feel it'll be helpful. That's that word fellows in the ninth verse. Now, we're getting clear off the subject, but I believe it's justified. Turn over now to the sixth chapter. Don't want to dwell on it, but I think it may be a helpful little note for you young Christians to take down. Fourth verse, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now that word is that word fellow, companion. Well, you see how decidedly that changes the thought. Associate, or companions, that is, they were in the assembly outwardly where the manifestations of the Spirit were present and there was a certain outward benefit from it. Well, if we remember that the word goes no further than companionship, it removes a good deal of the difficulty of the fact.
Mr. Brathwaite was referring to the second psalm where you have the Lord saluted as Son of God in incarnation. Well, that was true. Son of God is born into the world. And some who have not seen the distinction have sought to set aside his eternal sonship. And I call attention to this fact, that in Psalm 2, he's called the Son of God as born into the world. Then you go to the Gospels, and he's called the Son of God in connection with his anointing for ministry. And if you go to Romans 1, he's called the Son of God in resurrection. So we must keep all these things distinct and separate. And let not one of these phases detract from the fact that he was the eternal Son, or the Son in eternity, whom the Father sent into this world. Is that right, Brother Brown?
Oh, it's so important. And especially in days like the present, there's a leveled attack against that second person of the Godhead. And one is astonished to run into it in various phases again and again. We need to be thoroughly established as to the eternal sonship of Christ. Don't give a nip on that. He's eternally the Son. I was attracted by the title of a book some time back written by an Anglican, The Divinity of Our Lord, supposedly written by one of the best of the Anglicans. Well, I got a copy of the book, and I read it and enjoyed it until I was perhaps 100 pages on in the book, and I was jerked up to a halt by an expression like this. He says that solicitous expression of the Father eternally generating the Son. Oh, I laid the book down with a bitter disappointment. Well, this is this expression? No, a satanic expression. For it gives the idea immediately that the Son, for his personality and his origin, is dependent on the Father. And such a thought is utterly foreign scripture. So one has to be so careful in what we read these days. We may find a lot of truth, but if we're not on our guard, we may get infected with error and perhaps not know it.
Wouldn't it be well, in general, to avoid reading those things that don't come from sound sources?
I think it would. I think that's a good point, Brother Wilson.
Now, you and I may be called upon to pass judgment upon something and read something that we really hate to give the time to. But, by and large, we're only safe when we read that which we know is sound.
Would you feel that this is justified? This is two questions. I feel it's unanswerable as proof of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus that in the seventh of Hebrews that we're reading, speaking of the priesthood of Melchizedek, it says of him, just to compare him with the Lord Jesus, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, if the Lord Jesus' incarnation was the beginning of his sonship, how could he go on to say, but made like unto the Son of God? Made like unto the Son of God. In what respect? To be without father, without mother, without beginning of days, or end of life. Isn't that the very argument of the apostle? That for a believer, that settles the question once for all.
And then John 17:5, may we read that also? John 17:5? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And those that would distort the second Psalm, where he's addressed as the Son of God in incarnation, what are they going to do with the fact that he's called the Son of God as sealed for ministry? Yeah. What are they going to do with the fact that he's declared to be the Son of God in resurrection? It shows that they're just taking a partial view of something.
Oh, it's a dangerous day, and I don't doubt at all that it's indicative of the last days, that all these heresies are being propped up and pressed so vigorously.
No man knows who the Son is but the Father.
Oh, you think of the name Father itself. Well, you can't take it apart from the Son. If the Father had no children, what name would more imperfectly, indeed absolutely not, fit him as the name Father?
May we turn, Brother Smith quoted from Luke 10. And maybe look at that just for a moment. Luke 10, let's read the 21st verse in order to get the connection. It's the 22nd verse that was quoted. Luke 10, 21. And that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Now, if we're going to learn these divine mysteries, we'll have to learn them as little children. We can't come with our college degrees and our worldly attainments and expect to get these things in that fashion. God doesn't give them to us that way. We come as little children and hear his voice and are taught of God. Now the 22nd verse. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, the point that's important to get there is this, that the Son reveals the Father, but the Father does not reveal the Son. That is the person of the Son of God is an inscrutable mystery. And woe be to the man that with profane hands thinks he can dissect the person of God's Son. He's only inviting spiritual disaster. And we've had those among us that have attempted it. I remember years ago, a man among us who taught acceptably among us for many years, allowed his mind, and he had a keen mind, he allowed it to work in these things, seeking to analyze the person of God Christ. And he got so far off that he wrote a whole book defending his erroneous view. And our brother Potter, in commenting on that book, he said that was the most wicked thing that ever came out in the history of brethren.
Was that McNairn? The reason I asked, somebody came to me just today and asked me if I knew of such a man who had written books.
I stood in his presence in his own house and brought before him the wickedness of that. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I hope I'm not wrong. So there was some unsettled mind there. But, oh, what is man? If we're going to